Let me begin by just saying good morning to you all. I am thankful to have been invited to come and to spend a week with you guys, most of a week with y'all anyway. You may be fed up with me by the time it's all said and done, but my experience in the few meetings that I've done, I always find as a preacher being able to go and to be with God's people in a place you're not normally with, it's always an encouraging, uplifting experience for me. And I always feel like I usually receive more than I give, but I'm going to do my best this week to open up God's Word to you and to feed you from it and to help pray that that nourishes you and strengthens you and encourages you. You know, I was driving on the way here. We came down. We're staying with my youngest brother. I've got two brothers, but staying with my youngest brother in Maumelle. And I was, you know, seeing people about, you know, highways aren't normally busy on Sunday, which I find that to be a sad thing. I'd rather, much rather the highways be filled. At least people would have spiritual interest going to church. You know, we get in traffic jams going to do all of these kind of things. But Sunday morning is just about wherever you go, the roads are desolate. I think that's probably a reflection on how religion and organized religion and faith-based practices just are on the decline. But anyway, I was driving there thinking here this morning, people use Sundays for a lot of different things. Maybe for some people it's just another day of rest. Maybe it's a day they'll go out and play golf. Maybe sleep in, get ready for the work week that's beginning on Monday, or whatever hobby or activity. You know, a lot of places they're playing ball on Sundays. And again, I think that's a sad state of affairs that reflects on how faith and the worship of God is something that's just kind of being pushed along the wayside. But you're here this morning to worship the Lord because you understand what Sunday means. It's not just another day. It's a special day in which God has called His people together. And it's a blessing to be able to be with you together, to worship God, to lift our voices in praise, to be able to join our voices and our hearts in prayer, to go before the Lord. And, you know, just listening to some of the conversations that were coming in, some have been gone and are back. Some have been dealing with tragedy and hardship and loss from perhaps their own life or the life of someone that they love very much. And life can be hard. Life can be difficult. And there are oftentimes days where I very much need what we get when we gather together with God's people and open up His Word to find strength, to find encouragement, to take my eyes off myself and my own life and my own problems and direct them on the One who can solve all of my problems and has all of the answers for the challenges and difficulties that we have in life. And so you're here this morning to worship the Lord. That says something about you, about your interest in Him and His Word. And I'm just looking forward to our week together. I hope that this isn't the last time we'll be able to be together. I hope that you'll make efforts. And I know it's hard, you know, when you're working and you get off at 5 or 6 o'clock to eat a quick supper and then come to study again 7 o'clock in the middle of the week. It's hard enough to do once a week, but I hope this isn't our last time in being together and worshiping together and studying together. But thank you so much for having me. I've got my wife Whitney here with me. I have my youngest of four daughters, Sophie. She's 3, and God willing, the older three are with Grandma and Grandpa down in Saratoga, about an hour and a half, 2 hours from here. And God willing, they'll be able to be with us all Thursday. Whitney will be going to get them Thursday or making arrangements for them to come here, and so you'll be able to meet the whole brood. But we're thankful to have this opportunity and to be with you and look forward to our time together. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as wise, unwise, but as wise, making the best use of our time because the days are evil." Now, I can't speak for anyone else, but the application of this verse may be one of the most challenging for me in all of Scripture. And I know that's saying something. The Lord gives us a lot of hard instructions, says a lot of principles of sacrifice that are challenging, but I find this one particularly difficult. If you think about how might a person use their time, you can kind of break it down into these sort of ways. A person can use their time in the absolute best way possible, and 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning, I believe, gathering with God's people when they come together on the first day of the week is the absolute best use of just about anyone's time, barring some emergent circumstance that may be going on. But there's best uses of our time in any given circumstance. There are good uses of our time. Not the best, but there's still good, productive things that we can do. There are poor, non-sinful uses of our time. Ways that we may use our time, not in the advancement of God's kingdom in any way at all, but aren't wrong in and of themselves. And then there are sinful uses of our time where we're doing something that we as Christians have no place, no responsibility to do. Now here's where Paul wants us to live. I think it's safe to say, based off of this passage, he wants us to live in this area of the top two best uses of our time, good uses of our time. And I don't know about you, but I struggle more so to live the majority of my life, I think, in those middle two areas, the good uses of my time and the poor, non-sinful uses of my time. I heard a story once about an old man who never really had much to do with the Lord, but he started going to church and he heard the gospel, and finally he decided he was going to give his life to the Lord and obey the gospel one Sunday. And he came down front as the invitation song was being sang, and the preacher came up and was talking to him, and the old man is just weeping. And he says, Sir, what's the matter? You're about to give your life to the Lord. Your sins are going to be given. Your burdens are going to be lifted. And the old man was saying, I know, but I've wasted it all. That is, he realized he lived the majority of his life without God, and although the end was near, and although he could have his sins forgiven, he had spent so much of his life wasted, not in service to God. This is going to be the foundation of our study this week. It's revolving around this idea of don't waste your life. A person may make it to heaven and yet miss glory on this earth. If you don't understand what that means, let me perhaps ask a question that may give a little further clarification to that. Whose place would you rather have in heaven? Paul's or the thief on the cross? Now, we understand, if you had a choice between those, whose place in heaven you'd rather have, very easy, I think most of us would say, I'd rather have Paul's place. Why? Because Paul lived from the moment he came to know the Lord Jesus with full fervor, full passion, full gear, all the way, 100% service and sacrifice for the Lord. While the thief on the cross was absolutely saved, and don't miss that. Both of those men are saved, both of those men will enjoy an eternal reward, won't they? They'll be forever with the Lord. I think when you read the parable of the workers in the vineyard, and you had the master that goes out and hires different workers, one at the first hour of the day or the third hour of the day, whenever it is. One of them works the whole day, one works part of the day, one works just the very tail end of the day, and they all receive the same reward. There, in that sense, that parable indicates that every person who's going to be in heaven, regardless of what sacrifices they made, what service they offered to the Lord, what advancements they made in the kingdom, on that last day, they're all going to receive that ultimate reward. They will be with God. But there's another parable that seems to indicate there's going to be some correlating reward. I don't know. Don't even speculate what that is right now. But some sort of correlating reward based off the service that we rendered the Lord in this earth. And a couple of passages, and this would come from the parable of the minas, where Jesus is telling this parable, and he's talking about, you know, this is just preparation and using the gifts God has given you to serve the Lord and advance His kingdom. In Luke 19:13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business till I come. And so he sends them out all with equal amounts of money, and then coming back when they return, he says to the first one, Lord, your minas made 10 minas. And so he says, okay, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And so there's a corresponding reward to what he had done in service to the master. And then verse 18, the second came and said, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said, you're to be over 5 cities. And so I don't want to delve into all of the ways that this may come to fruition in eternity, but there does seem to be some sort of corresponding reward based off the life of service that we've given to God. And that's why I say, whose place would you rather have? The thief on the cross, who in a moment and lived as a believer and one who put their trust in God for a few hours, or for Paul who lived for 30 plus years full speed ahead in service to God, serving Him? And so some might still say, you know, I just don't care. I just want to be there. That's all that matters to me. And to such a person who would respond like that, I would say, do you not understand the greatness of your call and what it means to be a follower and disciple of Jesus? Do you care nothing for God's glory? Do you understand nothing of the worthiness of Christ? Do you understand nothing of the value of souls lost? And just grasping those truths and understanding them, embracing them with faith, would send us more passionately in pursuit of God, seeking Him, advancing His kingdom, sharing the gospel, serving Him in love. So what is, to that point, what is a wasted life? A wasted life is a life that is not lived for the glory of God. It's a life that is not lived for the exaltation of Jesus in one's life. And it's a life that is not lived for the advancement of His eternal kingdom. Such is a wasted life, no matter what you may accomplish and have in this life, and we sing about some of those things this morning, no matter how much wealth you may amass, no matter how much fame you may gain, no matter how much authority you may have over people and how much control you may have, no matter what accomplishments you have, no matter how much happiness you may squeeze from life, none of those things, if you don't live your life in service to God for His glory and the exaltation of the Son and the advancements of the kingdom, all of that's just going to come crumbling down when you step through the end of this life, that door, death, into eternity. To that end, what then is a life well lived? Well, it's a life that's lived for the glory of God. And it's a life that's lived for the exaltation of Jesus. And it's a life that's lived advancing the eternal kingdom of God. And church, I confess, you know, these lessons here this week, if they're hard on you, if they're hard to hear, and I acknowledge that some of them may be hard to hear, just in the way that they challenge you in your faith and in your life, know first that they're a challenge to me. They're a challenge to me every time I talk about or teach on these things. I confess there's so much wasted time in the rear view mirror of my life. I've got many regrets, many sins that I look back, many decisions that I wish I could go back and just make different decisions. But this is perhaps the greatest one of all, that I just look back on so much of my life as time wasted and not used for God. And I praise God that I'm forgiven, and I don't doubt that for one bit. But I want to live every moment from this point forward well for God. I don't want to waste another moment. I don't want my children to waste the life that God has given them. And I don't want you to waste the life that God has given you from this point forward. Why? One, because God is worthy of that, and Christ is worthy of that. They are worthy of every ounce of devotion that we could pour out in service to them. But two, because that's the only kind of life that when you get to the end, you're going to look back at and say, you know, I just don't have any regrets. So this is the foundation our study is going to be built on this week, how not to waste our life. Let me narrow the scope of our thinking as we kind of zoom in on our specific study this morning. What do you think about this situation? You got a family, a father, a mother, and children that are in bed at night. And in the middle of the night, they hear the sound of shattering glass. And the father gets up and runs out of the house to a place of safety, abandoning his wife and his children. You got a policeman who answers an emergency call to go to a school. But then he gets to the school and finds out that there's an armed gunman inside, and so, not risking his own well-being, he refuses to go in and do his duty. You've got a scientist who discovers a cure for cancer, but he refuses to share that knowledge with anyone who could get that medicine into the hands of the people that are dying daily because of it. Here's another one. What about a disciple of Jesus who knows the Lord and who knows salvation? Living in a world surrounded by people who are on that broad way that leads to damnation, that if they continue in that path will one day be eternally separated from God, yet they blend in and they keep their head down and they never say a word to anyone about the salvation and the good news of Jesus that could bring them to the Lord. Now, I hope in each of those examples you would think of that person and say, what a coward. How dare they not act on what they know? How dare they not step up to fulfill the responsibility that they've been given? The Christian, perhaps, most of all. Our study this morning, don't waste your life with a safe faith. Now, whether we admit it or not, this is oftentimes that fleshly part of us, the kind of Christian life that we want. This is oftentimes the kind of faith that we want. A faith that doesn't intrude on our pursuit of the American dream, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We want a safe faith that just doesn't really ask a whole lot of us. We want a faith that fits nice and neat into our comfortable little life. We want a safe faith that respects our boundaries and never forces us to do anything with which we would be uncomfortable doing. That will allow us to remain unbothered and avoid hard conversations that we might have to have with people, with loved ones. That never challenges us to sacrificial obedience that would impose on our pursuit for the pleasures of life. Does any of that sound familiar? That's the kind of faith that so many people want. And that's the way that so many people are living in regard to their faith. Just, I'll give Jesus His due on Sunday, His 2 hours on Sunday. The rest of the week is mine. But we've got to ask the question, is God glorified in a faith like that? Can God be glorified in a faith like that. Just pause and think. If that were the case, what would this book be like? If the people in this book whose stories were told, both old and new, had a faith like that. I tell you what it'd be like. It'd be just about empty. Noah wouldn't have spent 100 years building an ark for a flood that he had no proof was going to come. Abraham would have never left his secure, comfortable home and gone to the land that God had given him in pursuit of the great promise of God. Moses would have never have delivered his people out of Egypt. Rahab would have never escaped the destruction of Jericho. David would not have defeated a giant. Daniel would not have survived a night with the lions and been able to tell about it the next day. The apostles would never have left their nets. And the gospel would not have been carried forth to an unbelieving pagan Gentile world. If faith were the goal of this book, it'd be empty. But correspondingly, so would our lives. And you've probably all heard it said that Jesus is not safe. And if you want a safe life, comfortable life, a life where you're not asked to lay down your life, you really don't want to be a Christian, because Jesus doesn't call us to a safe life. You've heard, I'm sure, before C.S. Lewis's writings in the Chronicle of Narnia, where it's kind of this parable, if you will, of some of the stories in the Bible, but in regard to the great lion Aslan, who is a depiction of Jesus. They're having this conversation, and the children are being told about this great lion that rules the land of Narnia. And one of the little girls says, "Is he safe?" And one of the other characters says, "Safe? Are you kidding me? He's a lion. He's not safe. But he is good." Such it is with our Lord. Jesus is by no means safe. Following Jesus will cost you your life, but that's okay, because he's good. And what he does for us in our pursuit and following of him. Just listen to some of these statements, and you tell me from Jesus' own mouth. I'm going to just read these. We'll look at some more a little later on and delve more deeply into specific passages. But you just listen to these, and you tell me if you think Jesus is safe. Jesus said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." In Matthew 10:25, "It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master, that is Jesus, of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" In Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Luke 14:33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, so from the lips of Jesus, and all we did was just read those, does it sound like a safe path to follow? We looked in our scripture reading this morning an example of a safe faith. The one talent man there, he is the depiction of a safe faith. He's someone who has been entrusted with this resource. He's a steward. But what does he do? He's given a talent and he goes and he buries it in the ground. And then, whenever the master comes back, demands a reckoning for how he used that talent to advance his business and his purposes, the man says, I knew that you were a hard man. So, he knew that there were high expectations from his master. And what caused him to bury his talent in the ground? Well, he was afraid. Oftentimes, that's what causes us to bury our talents, is we are afraid. It's what causes us to play it safe. He's thinking, well, if I use it, I may run the risk of losing it. I'll just do the safest thing. I'll just hide it in the ground, and then I'll just give it back when he comes back. And so he says, I was afraid, and I hid it in the ground. Meaning, I didn't use what you gave me and expected me to use for you. And then he says, here it is. It's back to you. No more, no less than when you gave it to me. So, I know you had high expectations, but I was afraid, and so I didn't use it, and I made no efforts at all to bring about more from what you have entrusted with me. And then, let's go ahead and look at part of this. The master's response in Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 26. I want you to hear how the master responds to this. And so, if you live the life of safe faith, I'm just going to let you know, this is what you can expect. If you live a life of safe faith, when that day of reckoning comes, somebody asks, is there going to be a test? Because I handed the handout and it's got the fill in the blanks and the lines on it this morning. Is there going to be a test? Yeah, there's going to be a test. But it's not on the basis of this sermon. That's just to help you take notes. There's going to be a test. We're going to have to stand before the Lord. And we're going to have to give an account of how we've lived our life. Yes, there's going to be a test. And to the person who has played it safe, who has just said, you know, my faith, I'm content with nominal, apathetic, mediocre faith, where Jesus, it doesn't intrude on my life, it doesn't demand much of me, and just kind of fits in around what I want to do anyway. Yes, there's going to be a test. This man took that test. This man failed that test. This is going to be the response of those who live that safe faith. Matthew chapter 25. Verses, I think it's 26 through 30. Read the master's response in case you want to know how that test is going to go for such a person. But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant." So his response is, no, you weren't more than just afraid. What you did was wickedness. What you did was lazy. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have at least received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him. Give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so Jesus doesn't come out and spell for us the fate of this man. But think about that. Outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, someone giving a reckoning for how they've lived their life. What does that sound like? You know what it sounds like. It's hell. You don't want to live that. That's where this answer of a safe faith will get you when you stand before the Lord. That's what safe gets you with God. Nominal Christianity, platitudes, mediocrity, apathy, staying in your comfort zone, burying your talent. God doesn't play those games. He condemns a safe faith because, listen, a safe faith is no faith at all. A safe faith is a dead faith. So let's talk a little bit about the characteristics of a safe faith, because that's what I want us all to be avoiding. And oftentimes self-examination is hard for us. And so I'm going to set before you just some characteristics that we can look at from Scripture, and we can see this is the person who has a safe faith. This is kind of how they live their life. And then hopefully we'll use this like a mirror, where we look at this and say, you know, maybe I see some tendencies here of safe faith in my life that I don't want, that need to be removed. And so let's talk a little bit about what a safe faith looks like. And a couple of caveats before we begin. I am not suggesting foolish, unthoughtful, unplanned actions in service to the Lord. Y'all may have known this or not. I don't know how much you keep up with social media and other things like that. The less the better, in my opinion. You may have known this, but just a few days ago, the world was supposed to end. Y'all know that? They say the rapture was supposed to come. It was another one of those rapture predictions. Man, sure enough, the day this predicted comes and goes. But I was reading some stories and listening to some podcasts and various things where there were people that fully bought into that. They're saying we have these dreams and these visions. Jesus is coming back, blah, blah, blah. And so they take their possessions. One family taken, liquidated all their assets, and they just gave it away, all the money away. Unthoughtful, unplanned for, unprepared. The day comes and goes, and now they're left without anything at all. And so I'm not suggesting foolish, rash actions in service to the Lord. God warns us to be wise. And He warns us to be planning and thoughtful and discerning and prayerful. And so don't quit your job and sell your house and travel to some third world country to preach the gospel. Pray about it, if that's what you feel like you need to do. Consider it. And then if it seems like God might be leading you that way, then do that. But don't just jump off the cliff doing that kind of thing. Seek God's will. Examine yourself. And if you see yourself here, then let's make the applications and changes in our life that we may need to make. Number one, a safe faith is at home in the world. And I realize, I guess I could say this maybe a little more than someone who's been a preacher their entire life. We preachers, in so many ways, we have it good. I get to work day in, day out, and surround myself with just the absolute best of people. God's people. And so I'm not exposed to much of the language, the profanity, the immorality, the worldliness. That those of you who get up every day, you go into the world, and you're just inundated with ungodly behavior and ungodly attitudes and ungodly activities. Now, I did work in the world 4 times, so I'm not by any means insulated where I never get out and about. But I experience that at this point in my life less than you do. But I understand from my exposure to it in times past that presses in on you and it shapes and conforms the way that you think and the way that you live. And it's hard not to blend in when that's the kind of environment that you're around all the time. But what we're told is we can't be transformed by the world, can we? Well, we can't, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we've got to resist the urge to be like the world and to find our home in the world. And so just a few things. Here's a few characteristics of a person who is at home in the world. If worldly possessions have become your primary focus, let's go together. I said we're going to kind of delve more specifically into specific passages. So let's go to Revelation chapter 3. And you're going to find a group of believers that were at home in the world. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14, this is to the church at Laodicea. And listen to the Lord Jesus as He comes to them, and as He speaks to them, gives them an eye-opening experience for something that they don't realize. Revelation 3, starting in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. Would that you are either hot or cold. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Here it is, verse 17. "For you say," here's their assessment of themselves as they examine their own life. "I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing." So that's what they think about themselves. That's their own assessment. "We're rich. We're profitable. We don't need anything. We're good. We got Jesus. We got wealth. We got fame. We're good." And Jesus says, "You don't know it, but you're poor and you're wretched and you're pitiable and you're blind and you're naked." And so Jesus comes to these self-deluded Christians who believe that they're wrapped up with the world. They got one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and they say, "We're good." Jesus comes to them and mercifully, graciously, He opens their eyes and tells them, "No, you're not. This is what I see. You need to see things that I see." And so we need to be careful that we don't delude ourselves into thinking that we're okay when we've got a foot in the world and a foot in the church. And if worldly things have become my primary focus, the pursuit of money, the pursuit of a career, the pursuit of relationships, the pursuit of fun or pleasures, if those have become my primary focus, there's a good chance that I'm at home in the world. If you lose sensitivity to worldly behavior, there's a good chance you're at home in the world. You know, we read about a man who lived in the most wicked of places. It was Lot in the city of Sodom in 2 Peter chapter 2 in verses 7 and 8. And you remember what that text says, don't you? Lot was a righteous man. But what does it say about being surrounded by wickedness, of the immorality and the greed and the corruption of Sodom that surrounded him? What does it say? What impact did that have on his faith? It said it tormented that man's righteous soul day and night. Oftentimes, that's what it should be like for the believer who lives in the world. But whenever we lose that sensitivity, and I'll just give you an example. For me, I don't know how it is for y'all, but for me, and I would imagine it's probably similar for most or all of you, whenever I hear, maybe I'm out and about, and I hear someone take God's name in vain, or if I'm watching a TV show, and I hear someone say God's name in vain, then it's just like nails on the chalkboard for me. And I just cringe with that because I don't speak that way. My family doesn't speak that way. My brothers and sisters who I'm around and conversating with so much don't speak that way. And so when I hear that, it really just, it's like nails on the chalkboard. And I just cringe when I hear that because we're not to take God's name in vain. But you know, I'm not that sensitive about everything. Every worldly attitude, every sin that's out there, there's many that I can allow myself to become more calloused toward where I just don't think about it the same way. I should be sensitive to it, but I'm not. And so brothers and sisters, if you're out in the world, as I know you must be, we're commanded to be lights in a dark world. But if you find yourself not affected by worldly language and by worldly attitudes and by sin and immorality, if you just don't think much about it, you know, it just doesn't stir me up anymore. And sometimes we'll go with movies again. May talk about this a little more later in the week. But somebody says, you know, you got to be careful watching this show, that show. It's got some pretty rough language in it. I've heard Christians respond to that saying, "Oh, that doesn't really bother me." And I just think to myself, whoa, it should. We ought to have consciences that are sensitive to ungodly language. We ought to have consciences that are pricked and are stung, and we feel guilt and shame whenever we see things that are ungodly and unchristlike. And so if you find yourself living in the world, but you're not really sensitive to the world's behaviors, maybe you're talking like the world, acting like the world, thinking like the world, then there's a good chance that you are at home in the world. If you prefer the company, we're going to really speed things along. If you prefer the company of the world over your brethren, then there's a good chance you're at home in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, you'll remember what Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I think that there's numerous applications of that. We don't need to yoke ourselves closely in friendship or relationship to someone who does not share our faith. And so I'd say this especially, we got a few young people here this morning. I'd say to you guys, if you find yourself desiring more to be among friends whose values and whose language and whose dress and whose goals and aspirations do not align with those of God's Word, what does that say about your interests and your language and your attitudes and your goals and your desires and your wants? And so if you would far prefer, you know, I'd much rather be with my friends over here. These Christians, they're just sticks in the mud. You know, it's all do not, do not, do not, do not, just keeping me from having fun. But these guys over here, they know how to have fun. If you find that kind of company preferable, then I'm afraid you are at home in the world. And I'm going to say a whole lot more about this tomorrow night. So I'll just very briefly mention this and move on. But if the focus of your life revolves around the pursuit of pleasure, John says, don't love the world or the things that are of the world. But if the focus of your life and the pursuit of your life is worldly things, and you're just chasing this pleasure and you get it and then you're on to the next and the next, if that describes your life, then you are at home in the world. And so, look at yourself. This is one of the characteristics of a safe faith. A safe faith is perfectly at home, talking in the world, using the world's language, chasing the things that the world's chasing, not standing out at all. That's a characteristic of a faith that is safe. Secondly, a safe faith seeks to avoid all risks. Now, again, I probably need to offer some clarification here so that you understand. The things that we do are to be tempered by wisdom. There is a difference between thoughtlessly stepping into a risky situation and stepping into a situation that you know is risky, but yet that's the right thing to do in that moment. And I'll just give you a quick example. In Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, Paul's there. He's locked down in the city of Damascus because he's been preaching the gospel and they're trying to get him. They want to get rid of Paul and silence the gospel. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So, on that one hand, you've got that occasion where Paul escapes the city of Damascus when they're trying to kill him. Here's another occasion where he's going to Jerusalem and he's being told by the Holy Spirit, chains and persecution and imprisonment await you. Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Well, Paul, why are you doing that? On the other occasion, back in Damascus, you let them put you down in a basket in the wall so you could escape persecution. Now you're going to Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit's telling you you're going to find persecution there. What gives? And all I can say is we have to be wise. We have to be discerning. There was something about this situation when Paul is going to Jerusalem, and I think it's the fact that the Holy Spirit is constraining him onward, even though he's telling him that there's going to be persecution that's waiting him there. Meanwhile, needlessly, he would have perhaps been throwing his life away in Acts chapter 9 on that specific occasion whenever he has his friends let him down in the baskets. I can't say, but you have here kind of two risky situations, and one of them, Paul averts it. And the other, he walks right into the teeth of it. And so wisdom has to be applied to our circumstances. I'm not saying just go out and jump off the cliff. Think about what door might be before you and measure with wisdom and prayer how to handle that. Now, with that being said, here's the point I want us to realize. A person who has a safe faith will always seek to do the risk-averse thing. They will not be willing to lay anything on the line for the Lord. Inherent into our call to follow Jesus, as we saw, is taking up a cross. It's not a safe life. At the beginning of the sermon, I said, if you want to live a safe, undisturbed life, then following Jesus is not for you. But here's the temptation we've got to battle against, and that's looking through at every opportunity, every door of opportunity that God may open through the eyes of simple, fleshly, human wisdom. It's not that we shouldn't calculate or consider or pray or plan. Rather, we should do all of those things. See, risk plus calculation plus planning is wrong. Okay? Because human wisdom may say, you know what? I may need to cut back on my giving or my generosity because this is going to be a little bit tight this month and I want to make sure I've got enough to cover all my bills. Okay? And so risk plus calculation plus planning is wrong. But risk plus calculation plus planning plus faith, that is trusting God to say, you know, I don't know
what tomorrow's going to hold, but I'm not going to let it stop me from serving God today. And if that means sacrifice today and having to trust myself to God tomorrow, I'm willing to do that.
And so when you add faith to the equation, all of a sudden what's wrong becomes something that is right, good, and God-honoring. Because we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by what? Well, by faith and not by sight. But Christians who cling to this safe faith, they're 100% risk averse, walking by sight and not by faith. And that's something we have to resist. You see, it's very easy.
We can just about always do this. We can reason ourselves out of doing something that calls on us to make a meaningful sacrifice to God. Think about it. From a human perspective, those people that we listed earlier who fill the stories in our Bible,
it makes no sense from a human perspective for Abraham to leave comfort, security, family, and to go to a place that he's never been before at the beckoning of God. It makes no sense for Moses to return to Egypt after he's escaped and he's wanted for murder there and to lead out 3 million people from slavery. It makes no sense from a human perspective. It makes no sense for Gideon to take an army of 300 men to fight a Midianite enemy of 135,000. It makes no sense for a teenage shepherd boy armed with a sling to step out and fight a giant that a fully armed king is afraid to fight. It makes no sense for a fisherman with a family to lay down his nets and follow this rabbi around. It makes no sense for a preacher to stand before a group of murderous Jews and accuse them of crucifying their long-awaited Messiah. It makes no sense for a respected Jewish teacher to give up wealth and influence and prestige for scorn, rejection, and persecution. It makes no sense unless faith is at the heart of those decisions. And that's what called Abraham out. It was faith. That's what called Moses back to Egypt. It was faith. That's what called Gideon to fight the Midianite army. It was faith. That's what calls the apostles to lay down their nets and follow Jesus. That's what called Paul the apostle to give it all up to go preach to the Gentiles. Faith. A safe faith is going to assess every characteristic, every opportunity through fleshly human wisdom and reason its way out of that. While a faith that is bold and trust in the Lord is going to embrace those opportunities and not turn the other way. Thirdly, characteristic of safe faith is avoiding confronting sin in others. What risk do you run when you confront another person, be it a Christian or an unbeliever, about sin in their life? Well, you run the risk of rejection. You run the risk of retaliation. And at the risk of getting too political, which I am not a political person, I am about as apolitical person as you can find, my focus and advancement is the kingdom of God. With that being said, with the recent events of Charlie Kirk, I think it's safe to say that we realize now confronting sin in the life of people is something that could cost you a whole lot more than just your reputation or just your well-being. And I understand he was a politician, and there were things in there, but many of the things that he stood on were religiously grounded. Things on marriage, things on family, things on people's roles, individuals' roles within society and within the family and within the church. And many of those things, though, caused him to be hated and then treated the way that he was. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 7, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. And let me just tell you, it's not just scoffers and wicked men that respond unkindly to correction, is it? It's Christians as well. You ever gone to a brother or sister with a concern that you have, or maybe a flagrant sin in your life that you can see that maybe they don't, or maybe they just don't care about, and you go to them with God's Word and with kindness and with love, and you try to point that out, and oftentimes you run away with your tail tucked between your legs because of the diatribe that they spew at you in response to your attempt to help bring their life into alignment with God's Word. And so it's not only just the world that responds with scorn and mockery and abuse towards someone who would bring correction and a correct orienting of someone's life. And let me say this as well. I've been on that end of the spectrum. I've been on the end of the spectrum where I have gone to someone and tried to correct them, and you just get abuse heaped on you. But I've also been on that end of the spectrum where someone comes to me, and it's normally my poor, kind wife who sees something awry in my life and comes to me. And in the moment, I'm not really ready to see it. The Lord does always bring me around with time and patience. But I admit, I don't always respond in those moments the way that I should to correction, because it's not an easy thing to do. But that's what someone who wants a safe faith is going to do. They're going to avoid correcting others. Now, there's a way to be gracious and kind. You don't have to be obnoxious about it. You don't have to be ugly about it. There's a gracious, kind way to do that, to express love for someone's soul and their spiritual well-being. But so oftentimes we say, you know what? I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I know I probably should say something. I'm going to keep my mouth shut because, why? I don't want to hurt their feelings. Or I don't want to harm the relationship. I value the relationship too much to run the risk of hurting it. And so I know they need to hear this, but I'm just not going to say anything. And Jesus is pretty straightforward about that. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. He doesn't say look the other way. Rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Bring people's sins to their attention. If you love them, that's what the Lord has said to do. But he also didn't tell us that we should be so deluded to think that every person that we go to and attempt to steer back on the narrow way is going to say, oh, thank you so much for doing that. No, the Lord warns us. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. I know there are many reasons that Jesus divides families. The message of the gospel is one of them. But another one is that these are the principles I stand on. I care about you. I care about your soul. You need to hear this, and they're not going to want to hear it. And so it's going to bring division to the relationship. It's going to bring division to the family. It may bring division to the church. But we can't be afraid to confront sin in others. But that's what safe faith will do. Safe faith prefers friendship over fellowship. It prefers tolerance over truth. It prefers approval over accountability. And it prefers harmony over holiness. And so when it sees sin in the life of someone else, it zips its mouth shut because it doesn't want to run the risk. Is that you? That is a sign of a safe faith. And then fourthly, the characteristics of a safe faith is serving from the overflow. And let me show you what I mean by that. Let's go together to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And this is a passage that really resonates with me, and I'll talk about why that is here in just a moment and how this can be challenging to hear some of the things that we see here. Just a very brief encounter that Jesus has with His apostles as they're sitting there outside of the temple treasury, and the Pharisees and others are coming and throwing in just massive amounts of money. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 41. So Jesus is sitting down opposite the treasury in the temple, and His apostles are there with Him. And it says He watched the people putting money into the offering box. And how's that as a sobering thought? Jesus watches our generosity. Jesus watches our giving. But Jesus was watching them. Many people, rich people, put in large sums, and a poor widow came in and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And He called His disciples and said to them, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others who are contributing to their offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything that she had, all that she had to live on. And so, you might ask someone, read this passage to them and say, who gave more? Well, it's obvious, right? The rich people gave more. They're dumping in just bukus of money, coins and jewelry and all kind of precious stones. They're giving of their possessions. But guess what? When they left, after having made their offering, they weren't going to go back home and have to wonder where their next meal is going to come from. When they got back home, they weren't going to have to wonder, how am I going to pay next month's mortgage? They weren't having to wonder, if I get sick, am I going to have funds to give me the doctor's care that I need and the medicine that I need so that I can sustain my life? You know who did? This widow. She had just a couple pennies, but she takes it and she throws it into the Lord. Service to Him. And Jesus says to His apostles, He doesn't say anything about those who are throwing in all of the money, giving out of their abundance. He says about this widow, He says, hey, I want you to see what generosity truly looks like. This woman has given out of everything that she has to live on. She's going to have to trust in God when it comes to eating later that day. She's going to have to trust in God when it comes to providing a place for her to stay. She's going to have to trust in God when she gets sick. And if we serve simply from the overflow, that can be indicative of a safe faith. And let me say, this is why this is so hard. Because who are you in that? Are you the poor widow, or are you the people who've got plenty left to spare and you can give generously and abundantly in some circumstances, and you know tomorrow's needs are going to be careful because you still got more where that came from? That's me. And I think most of us would say, that's where I am. So, but the challenge being, how do I live like that widow? I don't want to be like the Pharisees that give from their abundance. Jesus didn't praise their generosity. He praised hers. I want to have that generosity that catches Jesus' eye and that says, hey, now that's something to see. And here's how it goes, I guess. Here's how I would say that we can live in such a way. And it doesn't involve selling everything that you have, liquidating it down to nothing, and having nothing at all. I think that would be a foolish call to make as well. But here's just, I think, a way that we can do this practically. You just walk up to the edge of what is reasonable and where you're comfortable in your giving, your service, whatever the case may be. It's a service from the other overflow, so it's not just giving. It applies to any area in which you may serve God. You walk up to that edge in which you are comfortable, and then you just say, you take the next step forward into an area where you're uncomfortable. And so maybe it looks like this. Maybe it looks like you're saving up for some, saving up to buy a gun. Or saving to buy a new fishing pole, or saving up for something special, some unique indulgence for yourself. And you save up that money and you say, you know what? I could indulge myself in the abundance that I enjoy, and nothing wrong with that, as long as we're being generous with what God has given us to. But perhaps in that occasion what you do is you say, you know what? There's a brother or sister here that's struggling, and I'm take that money I saved up to indulge myself and give it to them. Or you know, I hear there's a missionary that's trying to collect some more funds for support of the work that they're doing. They're going without in many occasions so that they can preach the gospel to places where there's not a church on every corner. So rather than indulging myself, I'm gonna give that to them and I'm gonna share that with them. Or maybe another occasion, you got your day mapped out. And, you know, nobody likes to have their day disturbed, but brother, sister, so and so's calls you and they're having a hard time, and you know. You say, okay, I'm going to be willing to allow my day to be interrupted and not get done the things that I wanted to do in service to someone else. Or you're going on vacation and you got all of these events and activities planned, but you blocked out this time. You say, you know, Sunday morning rolls around, we're going to church. I know we're on vacation, but we ain't taking a break from Jesus. And so it's stepping up to that point in which it's logical and you're comfortable and safe, and then it's just taking the next step out. And if you do that step by step by step, then you grow in the risks that you're willing to take from God, and you find yourself not just giving superficial gifts out of the abundance, but rather making true, genuine sacrifices for the Lord. So those are some of the characteristics of a safe faith. And let me just very quickly bring us some application to tie all these things together. I want to avoid that in my life. I want you to avoid that in your life. How can we do that? One, maintain a pilgrim mindset. And it's hard to do in a nation like ours. And I'll just quickly reference that passage there. It talks about Abraham, where it says he realized that he was a sojourner and a pilgrim. And he wasn't looking for a city that was built on earth where God was going to make his name great and set him upon high everybody else. But rather, he was looking for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And so we've got to maintain that kingdom mindset. I'm here to build God's kingdom, not my own. My own's going to crumble with my death and it's going to be handed off and given to somebody else. But I can do things in the here and now that will advance God's kingdom here and will live on beyond my life. Secondly, don't be afraid to take God-sized risks. And this goes back to the point that I made earlier about analyzing every situation through human wisdom, human eyes, and saying, you know, that just didn't look very safe. I think I'm gonna avoid that particular act. C.T. Studd makes a statement. He said, Christ wants not nibblers of the possible, but grabbers of the impossible. By the way, that's what our Bibles are filled with, stories of people that weren't content with what was just humanly possible, but they would reach and grab for that which was impossible, seemingly impossible. Grabbers of the impossible by faith in the omnipotence, fidelity, and wisdom of the Almighty Savior. Let me tell you an example of one that I know, and y'all may know the fella, so I'm not going to call his name anyway. He and his wife, 60 years old, you know, they reach that point in time. What are you supposed to be doing at 60? I'm going to talk about that more tonight. But 60 years old, you're supposed to be thinking about retirement. You're supposed to start thinking about kicking it back. You know, cruising through those last 10, 15, 20 years of your life. You know, you've worked hard. Now it's time to enjoy some of the fruits of your labor. All of his kids were out of the house. He was spending time with grandkids. Could have chased them all over the country. What does he do? Him and his wife, 60 years old. They had up three children, teenagers, from Bulgaria. Inviting on into their home and into their life and into their family. All kind of trouble. All kind of hardship. All kind of financial expenses that they could have completely avoided, but they rescue those children from a truly terrible situation. And I'm not saying you have to go and, you know, foster or adopt three Bulgarian teenagers. God-sized risks sometimes look like that. And I wouldn't say, don't be afraid of that. Why?
because we serve a God for whom nothing is too hard. Now, in and of ourselves, yeah, you should be afraid of that. But
to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think,
according to the power
that is at work within us.
It's too hard for me and you. And if it were just my abilities and my wisdom and my capabilities and the things that resources I had at my disposal, yeah, I should be afraid to step out to do just about anything. I should be afraid to step out my front door. But I serve a God for whom nothing is too hard, and so do you. And so you don't have to be afraid to embrace those God-sized risks. And maybe on the one hand, God-sized risks look like adopting 3 teenagers from Bulgaria. But you know what else? It may look like mentioning Jesus to your coworker. That can be a God-sized risk. You're afraid to do that, but mentioning Jesus to your coworker or someone you know needs to hear the gospel. Or maybe this week it's going to work and saying, hey, we're having a gospel meeting at church. Here's where I worship. We'd love to come have you visit. That may be a God-sized risk, very much. And who knows the dividends that may could pay out from that. Just, we all need to step up in our service to God, to stand with Jesus at work, where everyone else is bowing down to cultural sensitivities and the things of the world. And so, don't be afraid to take God-sized risks. Third, live daily for eternal significance. Today is not just another day. Your life is a living sacrifice to God, offered up. Nothing is insignificant. Nothing is unimportant. So speak, serve, and live with eternity in view. And then lastly, lean into your weakness. Oftentimes that's where we stop. You say, my resources have reached their ends. Can't do any more. Listen, when your resources and your wisdom have reached their ends, God's are only beginning. And sometimes you don't find God's resources. You don't find God's strength. You don't find God's wisdom, and you don't find God's help until you exhaust yourself. Your wisdom, your ability. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my God speaking to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, sometimes a safe faith isn't going to make sense to the world. Sometimes a safe faith sometimes a bold faith isn't going to make sense to your own brethren. Sometimes they may say, you know, I just really don't agree with what's going on there. It may not make sense to some. That's okay, because we're not trying to impress others. The only one we're trying to impress is God. So church, don't settle for a safe faith. Don't settle for a safe faith. Aim for a big, bold faith, a God-honoring, Jesus-exalting faith. Let me conclude with just a few lines of a poem. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but mainly I just want you to get the sense of the poem. It's called Only One Life by C.T. Studd. I referenced a statement he made earlier, but it goes as follows. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind they'd not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave, and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy and sorrow Thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing Thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, Thy will be done. And when at last I hear Your call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Are the things you're investing in, are the things you're living for now, the things of Christ? Are they things that will last beyond your life and echo in eternity? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never given your life to the Lord and you need to render obedience to the gospel. You need to come and lay your life down at the altar of the cross and say, you know, I'm surrendering everything to God. You can come and profess your faith in Jesus. Be buried with Him in baptism, in His death, and rise with Him in His resurrection. Be added to the Lord's church, and be forgiven of your sin, and begin walking that life of faith to the Lord. Or maybe you're here and you're looking at your life and you say, you know, that's me. I'm guilty of that. In some ways, I've just been living a safe life. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to surrender it all to the Lord. I don't want to waste another moment. We want to help you in any way that we can. If you need to respond to the invitation, would you come forward as we stand and as we sing?